today begins a new era in our time here together, or at least that's kind of how it feels to me, in that we've completed the three-year cycle of the gospel readings from the church lectionary. And so as I was enjoying the holiday week down in Southern California, I looked at the other readings for this week from the lectionary and decided that I would speak on the reading from the book of Psalms. Just to refresh your memories, the lectionary generally has four readings each week, although there can be readings during the week. This past week, for instance, had two sets of readings on the first of the year. But in general, there's just one set of reading for each week. And these readings are mostly broken out between one passage from the Old Testament, often referred to as the first reading, one reading specifically chosen from the Psalms, a reading from the letters in the New Testament called the second reading, and a reading from the Gospels, which are the readings that we followed for the last 3 years. As I mentioned, I am going to speak on the reading from the book of Psalms. And just to give you a little bit of background on the book of Psalms, which is the largest book that we have in our English Bible with 150 chapters, and you can generally find it by opening up your Bible about midway through. That's kind of how I used to do it when opening up my Bible. Of course, I was thinking about this. In this digital world in which we live, that's probably not an issue anymore for people. But for all of us who predate this, you know, that this electronic time, do you still remember opening up your Bible and the embarrassment of thumbing through the entire Bible trying to find Zephaniah before the service ends? How things have changed. But anyway, here is my summary to the Cliff Notes version of Psalms, which means that this is a very broad, quick summary. The book of Psalms is essentially a book of poems, many which are meant to be sung. So many of them are actually songs. There are various authors of these poems and songs. David, King David, is believed to have written nearly half of them, and about a dozen are attributed to an individual named Asaph, and almost another dozen to the sons of Korah. Korah was an individual that led a rebellion against Moses. Various other individuals are given credit for having written a few of the Psalms, including Solomon and Moses, and about 50 of them are anonymous. Now, one way to generally categorize the Psalms is that there are Psalms of lament, where the psalmist is confused or angry or in pain, and there are Psalms of praise, Psalms that are more joyous and celebratory. Nearly half of the 150 Psalms are just straight up laments, and some scholars say that maybe even as much as 70% of the book of Psalms could be categorized as laments, depending on whether you classify certain psalms as a lament, if it has elements of a lament in it. And I bring this up because as I was thinking about this, it just seems to me that our modern day Western form of Christianity has lost the art of lament. I mean, if you just think about all of the Christian songs that we generally sing at church on Sundays, how many of them contain words that convey thoughts of or feelings of anger, depression, despair, accusations that we throw at God? Not many, maybe even none. I mean, can you imagine singing songs where you say things like, "I despise the day I was born. I hate this world. I hate those people. Where are you, God? Do you even care? I don't even know if I believe in you anymore." We don't have songs like that. We've, in a way, lost the art of lament. And there are probably numerous reasons for that, one being that we live in a highly privileged country. We don't know the kinds of struggles that the ancient writers of the Psalms went through. And even if we did, we probably wouldn't give expression to it. In the brand of Christianity that I grew up in, to doubt or to question God that was often equated with sin. I mean, that wasn't something you could do without fearing some level of judgment from other people. And yet, the Psalms are filled with people expressing those very kinds of things. And so if we go through some of the Psalms in the upcoming year, it's good to keep that in mind. I believe God is not turned off or upset when we voice our concerns or our doubts or our anger or confusion with him. In fact, I think it's actually a sign of healthy spirituality to be open with God in that way. Now, having said that, the reading from the Psalms for today comes from Psalm 147. And Psalm 147 is a song of praise, and so it's not a lament. The book of Psalms ends with five songs that are essentially songs of praise, or maybe poems of praise. And so with that said, let me go ahead and read the passage for this morning, and then I'll share some thoughts about what I sense God might want us to learn from it today. So beginning with verse 12 of Psalm 147, here's what it reads. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. This psalm was meant to be sung, but we really don't know how it was sung, and even if we did know how it was sung, I wouldn't sing it, because one thing the trip to Vegas reminded me of is just how poorly I sing. We went to a karaoke bar, and we sang the night away, and I sat next to my sister-in-law, and she would make this face every time. I'm guessing I must have sounded off. She would like scrunch up her nose and kind of look sideways at me like. And I'm like, oh, I must be singing off. But you know, we had this great time. We spent like a whole hour where we were just singing old theme songs from TV shows. You know, like the Brady Bunch, the Partridge Family, Welcome Back, Cotter, The Greatest American Hero. Remember that song? Believe it or not, I'm walking on air, right? The Love Boat, Gilligan's Island. We were just singing all of these theme songs. And I was reminded many times by my sister-in-law when I wasn't singing well. I don't even think she was aware of these messages that she was subliminally giving to me. I think it was just a reaction on her part. She would just, and I would know, oh, I must be singing off. Anyway, back to Psalm 147. I wouldn't sing this, even if we knew how it was sung. But another thing that's not clear to me about this psalm is why the lectionary chooses to skip the first 11 verses of this psalm, because what gets said in verses 12 to 20 is set up by the first 11 verses, where the psalmist talks about how God has built up Jerusalem and gathered the exiles and healed the brokenhearted. The first 11 verses that carries on in verses 12 to 20 in theme begins to paint a picture of God as someone who takes delight in providing all these meteorological wonders, like, you know, snow and hail, wind and frost, that provide the earth with all the natural elements that allow for life to flourish. And then the psalmist goes on to describe how God has strengthened Israel, or Jerusalem, and established peace within its borders, and has generally provided a warm and safe environment for his people. Now, there are two striking features to this psalm, to me at least. The first one is just how sunny and positive and blessed the psalmist paints the picture of how things are in Jerusalem. And the second striking feature is the celebration at the end of the psalm with regards to the laws and the ordinances and statutes of God and how lucky Israel is to know them, because no other nation does. In fact, implicit in this psalm is that Israel's knowing God's law is why they are so blessed. Now, why are these two things striking? Well, the first is because the book of Psalms was probably compiled and edited into its more or less final form sometime after the exile into Babylon. In other words, this is after the time when Jerusalem proved to be not so well fortified after all, and when there was zero peace within its borders. And second, it's striking because it was Israel's failure to observe God's ordinances and statutes and laws for which the prophets foretold were the reason why Israel was allowed to be conquered. So Psalm 147 is celebrating an idealized portrait of God and Israel, but as it turns out, this happy picture of security and a devoted following of God's statutes never really happened. Or at best, it happened in fits and starts now and again in Israel's history, but it was never a sustained reality for very long. So this song must have stuck in the throats of those Israelites who were singing it. Israel was a conquered nation from about the year 587 BC. And even though those who were exiled were allowed to return some 70 years later to rebuild Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, their nation never came anywhere close to seeing Jerusalem restored to its old days of glory. Israel would remain an occupied state from that time all the way up to its second destruction in the year 70 AD. Now, what's interesting to me as we enter into this new year is that I know people have a tendency to make New Year's resolutions, to essentially create new self-imposed rules or principles that they now want to live by, which I'm sure if you might guess that most people actually do fail to live up to these resolutions, right? In fact, just out of curiosity, what percentage of people who make New Year's resolutions do you think end up failing to keep them? Take a guess. Oh. That's different. You can leave that up there. What percentage of people fail to keep their New Year's resolutions? It's unrelated to that slide. It's over 90%. It's over 90%. And now, here's an interesting statistic. Studies have shown that Americans between the ages of 18 to 29 make up the biggest group of people who make at least one resolution at 49%. So nearly half the people in that age range make New Year's resolutions. This is followed by those ages 30 to 49, where 31% of individuals in this age range will make a resolution, followed lastly by those 50 and above, where only 21% make a New Year's resolution. I'm not sure what to make about those statistics. My gut reaction is that as you get older, maybe you become a little bit more realistic and you realize, hey, I'm not really going to keep that resolution anyway, so why make it in the first place? Or I don't know, maybe as you get older, you don't have as many things to improve on in your life. No, that's not true. What's interesting to me when it comes to rules and boundaries is that it is easy for us to break the ones that we set for ourselves because there's really no accountability. In fact, we human beings have this odd partiality to chafe, to get upset and surly whenever we're placed under rules and codes of conduct, especially ones that we don't set for ourselves. How often have we heard someone say in a moment of rebellion, I'm not playing by their rules anymore. Right? The possessive pronoun says it all. We don't like having somebody else impose their ideas or ideology on us in the form of their rules or their regulations. Wars have been fought over this kind of thing so that we can establish our own rules, which we might not be good at following that either, but that's beside the point. While I was down in the Los Angeles area, my brother-in-law had me watch this Saturday Night Live clip about George Washington addressing the troops at the height of the war with England. In this skit, George Washington encourages them to keep their spirits up because they were fighting for their freedom so that as a country, they could then establish and have their own leaders and make their own rules. I'm going to show a video, by the way, so if we can close that door and get ready for it. So he starts to talk to these soldiers about the ways in which this newfound freedom will find expression in the dreams that he has for America. And it's kind of hilarious. And it kind of fits with what I want to say today, so I'm just going to go ahead and show it to you. All right, so this is George Washington exhorting, and he's motivating his soldiers to stay the course and remember that they're fighting for their freedom. And then he explains his dream of what that freedom is going to involve. Let's go ahead and play it.
I hear the British are sending another 5,000 troops.
How will we ever win this war?
By remembering what we fight for.
General Washington.
Sit, please. We need your strength for the fight ahead. We fight for a country of our own, a new nation, where we choose our own laws.
Hear, hear.
Said, sir.
Choose our own leaders.
Yes, yes sir.
And choose our own systems of weights and measures.
Weights and measures, sir?
Yes. Yes, I dream of that one day. Our proud nation will measure weights in pounds, and that 2,000 pounds shall be called a ton.
And what will 1,000 pounds be called, sir?
Nothing. Because we will have no word for that.
Seems like we should have a word for 1,000 pounds, sir.
And yet we won't. Because we are free men. And we will be free to measure liquids and liters and milliliters. But not all liquids, only soda, wine, and alcohol.
Only those, sir.
Yes. Because for milk and paint, we will use gallons, pints, and quarts, God willing.
Okay. How many liters are in a gallon, sir?
Nobody knows.
Sir, in this new country, what plans are there for men of color such as I?
Distance will be measured in inches, feet, yards, and miles. So 12 inches to a foot?
12 feet to a yard.
If it were only so simple. 3 feet to a yard.
And how many yards to a mile?
Nobody knows.
Okay, well, how many feet to a mile?
5,280, of course. It's a simple number that everyone will remember.
I must confess, it feels a little complicated, sir. Why not use meters and kilometers?
We will, soldier. But only in certain unpopular sports like track and swimming. For popular sports like football, we will use yards.
Football, sir?
Yes. It's a sport where you throw a ball with your hands.
So in football, there is no kicking?
There's a little kicking. You kick the ball to get points.
How many points, sir?
Sometimes one and sometimes three.
Very confused, sir.
Do not worry. For our new nation, we will have rulers with two sets of numbers. Inches on one side, centimeters on the other.
So we can see where they line up.
Yes, except that they don't line up and they never will.
Why
Liberty, son, liberty.
And the slaves, sir, what of them?
You asked about the temperature.
I did not.
We show off two different unrelated scales of temperature. One of them will make sense to the entire world, and the other will be super random. Our great nation will use the random one.
What is the scale called, sir?
Fahrenheit.
Spell that for me?
Impossible. But one day, if we are brave, we will get rid of the U and a lot of British words like color and armor. But by God, we will keep the British U and the word glamour.
Only glamour, sir?
Only glamour. That is my dream for our countrymen. A melting pot of different measurements that will make Europeans throw little tantrums. In short, a land of liberty.
Where all men are free. Where all men are free, right?
I thought that was so hilarious and so dry. You know, you could tell they're reading cue cards, but then it just works. Despite its humor, it's true that in our freedom we have chosen to establish rules and measurements that sometimes don't make a whole lot of sense. But unfortunately, we've also chosen other rules and laws that don't make a whole lot of sense and are a whole lot more injurious and damaging in nature for people. The psalmist in this 147th psalm celebrates the reception of God's law. In fact, the sentiment in verse 20 basically says, hey, lucky us Israelites. God has given us his law. He hasn't given it to any other nations except us. He gave it to us. Hooray, right? That's normally not the kind of human reaction when it comes to getting rules and regulations imposed upon us. We tend to see such things as clipping of our wings or scaling back our freedom to be able to choose for ourselves. But the psalmist, and in fact many of the psalms, present this idea that knowing God's law is actually a gift, a form of grace, which seems oxymoronic to us because we tend to categorize law and grace as being polar opposites of one another where they don't really ever overlap. But this is not how the psalmists and the prophets viewed God's commandments. The commandments weren't meant to take away life, they were meant to give life. Think of it this way, and I believe I've used this illustration before, But like me, or if you're like me, you're watching a whole lot of football right now. Think about what the game of football would be like if there were no boundary or yardage lines. Not meter lines. Yardage lines. In addition, what if there were no rules about the conduct of play? No holding, no targeting, no offsides, no roughing the passer, no chop blocking, no interference penalties. What kind of game would that look like? It would quickly disintegrate into a free-for-all. It would become chaos, and the game would ultimately lose all of its meaning. You see, what people fail to realize is that the boundary lines that God has created in Scripture are not there to limit life. They are there to enhance life. In the eyes of the psalmist, it is only within God's boundary lines that life is lived to the fullest. If you take away the boundary lines, if you give everyone maximum freedom without limits, then life itself will quickly disintegrate into a meaningless free-for-all. And it kind of has in certain places around the world. As I was preparing this message, the situation of removing all boundaries with no real accountability reminded me of a scene from a movie. Had to start my first message of the year with a scene from a movie. I'm not going to show it to you. I'm going to talk about it, though. The movie is Groundhog Day. This is an old movie. How many of you remember this movie? All right, it stars Bill Murray, who actually was a part of the original cast of Saturday Night Live, but by the time of this film, he was already making it big in Hollywood. In the movie Groundhog Day, Murray plays TV weatherman Phil Connors, who goes to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, to cover the annual Groundhog Day festivities on February 2nd. And he makes no secret about the fact that he loathes this assignment. But when he wakes up on February 2nd, something goes cosmically weird, and Phil ends up getting trapped on this day for what the film seems to suggest is many, many, many years in time. Every day that he wakes up, it's February 2nd all over again. And only he knows that this day keeps repeating. For everyone else around him, it's just a regular day. He's stuck in this time loop that he can't get out of. Eventually, realizing that in this situation there are no consequences for his actions, Phil begins to spend loops of time indulging in binge eating, one-night stands, robbery, other kinds of dangerous activities. And he begins using his increasing knowledge of the day's events to manipulate circumstances and people for his own advantage. But he begins to despair because none of his hedonistic ways are bringing him any real satisfaction. He eventually gets depressed, tries to kill himself in multiple ways, which he does. He succeeds in doing it, but then he still winds up waking up again in bed, and it's February 2nd. In the end, Phil has a change of heart. He decides instead to use his day, his time in the loop, to change himself and others. He finds ways to serve and help people, other people, and bring joy to their lives. And after he's done this in different ways for some time, eventually, at the end of the movie, he wakes up and it's February 3rd. He does get out of the loop in the end, but he's now a much different man. I thought this movie made a very powerful point about the kinds of things that are fulfilling and that allows for life to flourish and thrive in our world. Phil learned that when he lived life without boundaries, without accountability, without concern for others, it actually made his life miserable. We tend to think it might be the other way around. If we could just have complete freedom without limits, well, then that's how I'm going to experience the world in a way that's going to bring me the greatest satisfaction in my life. But I'm here to tell you that is a mirage. Now, there was a study that was done a while back by a group of educators who decided to remove the chain link fences from around the school playground of one particular school. They believed that the fences promoted feelings within the children of confinement and restraint. So they removed them. What they found, however, is that when they removed the fences around the school, rather than promoting more freedom and enjoyment for the children during their time of recess, they found that all the children huddled together in the middle and played just in the middle of the playground. It was discovered that the fences provide the children with a sense of security and safety within which they are actually able to experience more freedom and enjoyment, not less. I think the same thing is true in life. I mean, can you imagine if there were no boundary lines to life, if there were no rules, you know, no one around to enforce the rules? Every day was Groundhog Day for everybody, and everyone lived to fulfill their own desires. I think it would be chaos. So in closing, as we enter into 2025, I'm reminded once again from the reading from Psalms about the nature of God's commandments as God's way of providing us with a framework within which, when lived from within, allows for life to flourish at its greatest. And so if we end up spending some time in the Psalms together in the year to come, this will be a paradigm that we'll want to remember as we make our way through the lectionary this year. Let's pray together. Lord, each year we make New Year's resolutions. Each year, well, some of us do, some of us don't, but many do. The idea being, Lord, that we create these self-imposed rules upon our life. And yet at the same time, I know as human beings, we often strive against having any kinds of rules or regulations enforced or imposed upon us, Lord. Sometimes I think that for me, growing up, Lord, in the church, I always felt like the Old Testament laws were something that kind of took the fun out of life, something that limited my life. And nothing actually is further from the truth, Lord. We, as we grow and mature in faith and life, I think we come to understand, as the psalmist did, that your rules, your laws, Lord, were given to actually enhance life. That it's only within the boundaries that you have created, Lord, that life can be lived to the fullest, Lord. And so I pray that as we begin this new year, we think about that, Lord. But I do think about if we go through Psalms, Lord, as we look at the psalmists, as we look at how much they were so very real in their feelings, in their thoughts, in their distress, sometimes in their joy, that it's okay for us to enter into that space as well, Lord. So we're thankful for our time, Lord. And we pray that you would bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.